sign-up sheets over by the coffee? Okay, sign-up sheets for a meal afterwards for Jack Lee's family over by the coffee and on the back table. If you'd sign up for something if you're going to be here. Okay, this morning we're going to return to 2 John, see if we can get through this in this intermediate time that Jerry's taken off. Remember, this letter has basically three parts. It has a salutation, which we looked at last week, and that's in verses 1 through 3. Then we have an exhortation, two exhortations actually, in verses 4 through 11. The first one we'll look at today, it's loving in the spirit of truth, the boundaries for love, which is truth. And then the second exhortation is to abide in the teaching of Christ, verses 7 through 11, which will confront the false teachers that we're confronting in 1 John. And then, finally, a farewell in verses 12 to 13 as John signs off of this short but potent epistle. So last week we looked at the salutation, and in it, it included four basic things. Number one, the author. Number two, the recipients. Number three, the destination. And number four, we dated the book of John, even though that's not given in the text. It's a short book. Only about 13 verses, but it's a very potent epistle, and it gives us the proper perspective on 1 John. 1 John is a larger book, and however, if we don't understand 2 John, we could get the wrong idea about what 1 John is really about, because 1 John is really about love. But 2 John gives us the boundaries for love, which is truth, and so the two balance one another out. And what we find in 2 John is that truth is always a higher prerogative over love. And this, of course, is a radical idea in Christianity today, but it is absolutely critical that 2 John be taught in local churches today because of the downplay of truth and the increase in unity and a pseudo-Christian love that crosses all doctrinal boundaries. We can just flush doctrinal boundaries because what we really need is just all to get together. And so unity has become the ultimate morale in our culture, even in evangelicalism. And we'll see this as it consummates in the tribulation time when the world comes under one religious power, and the ultimate morale there will be unity and peace rather than doctrinal boundaries. So basically, they'll be standing for one thing, but they'll have tossed everything out. They'll stand for one thing, and that is unity at all costs. And Jesus Christ being the Messiah and all that's just going to be flushed, okay, because we can't get together, okay? And all these doctrinal boundaries for them are just things that are divisive. But John says if you want to have true unity, if you want to have a true love and unity, it has to take place within the confines of truth. Now in verse 1, the author revealed himself not under a specific name, but under a title that is the elder. And John, the early church fathers testify that this was John the Apostle. And second, his recipients were an elect lady and her children. This refers to a specific unnamed lady who was widowed. She had children and whose home was a place where they held church services. And she may have lived in Ephesus, but this is really unclear. The situation in the book is similar to that of 1 John. And since 1 John reveals to us the fact that false teachers had departed from Jerusalem, from the apostles, then 2 John was written about the same time, which is about 62 A.D., because these false teachers, if they left from the apostles, which we'll look at this morning in 1 John 2:19, if they left the apostolic band, then that had to happen before 70 A.D., because most of the apostles had been martyred before 70 A.D. So John says that these individuals are going to come into contact with false teachers, and we'll look at that in verse 7 next week. It says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And so John says in verse 1 that of this lady and her children, whom are the recipients, that he loves them in truth. And that is in the spirit of truth. And not only did John love her, but all who know the truth love her. This is a perfect tense, all who know, therefore it's indicating that these are advanced believers who knew this lady and her children, and they are the ones who loved her. And all advanced and advancing believers love to see other believers growing in truth and doctrine and walking according to that knowledge. And putting the teachings of Jesus Christ to the streets. Advanced believers are ones that are advancing, that are growing. Love to see that in other believers' lives. And it's a joy, and obviously John was quite impressed with these children that he saw walking in the ancient world, as we'll see today. In verse 2, he says, "For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." So he gives the reason why they love her. They love her because of the truth. The truth tells us to love one another, John 13:34, Jesus' command. And by doing so, we show the world that we are disciples of Christ. We become a witness for Him when we love one another. And these advanced believers are doing what they do so well. They're voicing their love for other believers by sending this note within John's letter to this lady and her children. Then John makes a prophetic statement. He says that this truth which abides in us will be with us. That's a future tense, referring to a prophetic statement that the truth will be with us forever. Now, it's not exactly clear. There's two possibilities as to what this truth is referring to. Number one, it could refer to the body of Scripture as truth. In that sense, the truth will never depart from believers. The Word of God is truth, and it is a living book that will never depart from us. The Word of God is as eternal as God Himself, because it's God who speaks. And Hebrews 4:12 tells us that it will never pass away. Second, however, it may refer to the Spirit as truth. If you look over at 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, you'll see that the Spirit is truth. 1 John 5, 6. Verse 7. 1 John 5, 7. "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth." So, if this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, which is going to abide in us and will be with us forever, then this is a proof for the eternal security of the believer. The Scriptures would then be teaching that once you are become a believer and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, that He will never forsake you. He will never leave you. He will always be with you. So it's difficult to say whether the truth refers to the Word of God itself or to the Holy Spirit, but either way, both are eternal and both will be with us forever. In verse 3, John begins by giving the greeting. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in the sphere of truth and love." And so he again begins by talking about three things: grace, mercy, and peace. And grace is God's unmerited favor. Mercy is His kindness, coupled with a desire to relieve those who are afflicted, that is, fallen individuals such as you and me. And peace is the result of being bound together with Christ. All of these find their source in both the Father and the Son. You see, the Father and the Son are co-equals, they're co-eternal, they're co-substantial, but they're distinct persons of the Godhead. And this, too, is a prophetic word, because John says that this grace, mercy, and peace will be, or shall be, with us. They will never depart from us in any sense, and this is because the source of grace, mercy, and peace are the eternal triune God, particularly here, the Father and the Son. And because God is triune and is eternal, it is because of that fact that they will be with us forever. They won't depart from us. So, the fact that the Father and the Son are mentioned may be support for the truth in verse 2 being the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, all three persons of the Trinity would be mentioned in verses 2 and 3. The truth would refer to the Holy Spirit, and then we have explicitly mentioned God the Father and the Son. And so then the triunity of God would be taught in 2 John. As the triunity of God is our possession, so grace, mercy, and peace, which He's given us, are therefore also our possession. So, John adds that these blessings fall within the sphere of truth and love. Christian grace, Christian mercy, and Christian peace are not just concepts, they are real pleasures that we enjoy as they pour forth from the Father and the Son to us. And anything that finds its source in the Father and the Son are undoubtedly in the sphere of truth and love. Notice truth comes first. He says, "in truth and love." And this is very common in John's writings. You'll always find truth listed before love. Why? Because truth is always of higher priority. It takes precedence over love. It is a larger sphere than love. We can only love insofar as we know the truth. So today we're going to turn to the first of two exhortations in 2 John, loving in the sphere of truth. And this exhortation, which extends from verses 4 through 11, is the primary thrust of this letter, And it revolves around Christian love and its relation to truth and the application of this truth to false teachers. So loving in the sphere of truth, verses 4 through 6. Let's read verses 4 through 6. I was very glad, John says, to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So first of all, in verse 4, John is extremely glad to find some children walking in the truth. The word for find is a word for a vacuum cleaner, eureka. So John says, I found it. That's what the word eureka means. I've found it. It's to be surprised about finding something and to be excited and overjoyed about the discovery of something. And what it is that he's found is in a spiritually degenerate Christian culture such as his own, he found young children, what he calls, or young teenagers, walking in the truth, in the sphere of truth. So this was so atypical in John's generation that he expresses great joy and surprise by using the word eureka. He says, I found it. Now, John's finding the children of the elect lady walking in the truth is analogous to finding something that you find or hold very precious that's been lost. And apparently what John saw in these children's lives was the stimulus for writing this epistle to their mother to tell her the good news. On the other side of the coin, this must have brought great joy to a parent to discover that their child, away from home, was walking according to the truth. Walking according to the godly principles that they were raised on. Too often children leave their Christian upbringing and embrace the world, culture, and thinking patterns. And thus John's note of their behavior in the letter would have brought great joy to any mother. John picks up the fact that her children were walking in the truth and uses it to give us the boundaries of the Christian walk. The boundaries of the Christian walk are indicated by the sphere of truth. And as we come to know more truth, the sphere in which we can walk freely within the truth expands toward those outer edges. But they never go beyond those boundaries of truth. And so the more truth you know, the more area over which you're able to go about your day-by-day life walking and be within the sphere of truth. And so these are the boundaries for walking the Christian life, truth. And the word for walking is peripateo, as I've mentioned on other occasions. It's one's daily conduct, how one goes about living day by day. And the Christian is to go about his life walking inside the boundaries of truth. And these children, John says, were walking consistently with the divine viewpoint, mentality of reality. And while most young Christians John knew were walking outside of the truth, according to the world system, that is, they were living carnally, these children were walking inside the truth. They were in fellowship. And so this is a testimony that is so powerful to John in the ancient world that he wrote this letter in response to it. And this just goes to show that salvation is not the end of the Christian life. It's one thing to become a believer, but becoming a believer is just the beginning of the Christian life. And John had a great concern for fulfilling the great commission, which is to make disciples of all tribes, tongues, and nations, to teach all that Christ commanded them. And obviously John got very excited when he saw the great commission being fulfilled in these young disciples who were observing the commandments of God. And the things the children related to John in their short visit stimulated the content for this short epistle in verses 4 to 11. In other words, John was walking around the ancient world and he ran into these kids. And apparently they had lunch or something, okay? And these kids relayed some problems that were going on back at their local church. And John's going to confront those issues in verses 4 through 11, particularly verses 7 through 11. The commandment John is referring to here in verse 4 is the commandment to love one another, as he mentions explicitly in verse 5. Jesus was the one who gave the commandment, but John says it was the commandment from the Father, end of verse 4. Well, if Jesus gave the commandment, then how could it be said that it came from the Father? Turn to John chapter 8, verse 28. The problem here is when we go back and find the commandment that Jesus gave, it was Jesus who gave it and not the Father. But John says the Father gave it. So how do we reconcile John John 8:28. Number one, he says in verse 28, Jesus therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." So what this means is that every time Jesus Christ spoke something, it was only because the Father told Him to say it. That's right. So if Jesus said, "I want you to love one another," guess who also said it? The Father said it. The Father was the one who originally told Him to say it. So that's how we reconcile that the commandment actually came from the Father as to its ultimate origin or source. And it came to the Lord Jesus Christ who gave it in John 13:34. So it can be said to be the commandment of the Father. Verse 5. "And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." Even though John was very pleased with finding these children walking in the truth, he does a very specific thing, and he makes sure that he continues to give them that command to love one another. As we found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, this commandment is not new in quality. In fact, the command to love one another was an ancient commandment given first in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, thousands of years before. Then Christ gave it in John 13:34. And Jesus said it was a new commandment. But there's two words in the Greek for new, kainos and neos. Neos means new in time. But guess what? That's not the word He used. He used kainos. It's fresh. It's new in the sense of freshness. And so it was coming forth, being displayed in Jesus Christ's life in a fresh and new way. Much revelation-wise, it was much more than just the command in Leviticus 19. Jesus Christ was demonstrating how to love another, and He was demonstrating in a fresh and new way on earth in front of men. And so John emphasizes that the commandment they have is not new, because the revisionists, the false teachers, might have been trying to say that this commandment had changed and from the originally given, and John says there is nothing new. Nothing's been added. This is the same commandment that Jesus gave, okay, to love one another. And when we studied 1 John 2, 6 through 8, we learned how false teachers deceive us. They do it this two ways, or three ways actually. How do false teachers deceive us into thinking that maybe we don't really have what we need to live the life? How we get deceived. Number one, addition of new ideas to old teachings. They continue to teach the old teachings, but they just add new ideas. This ultimately changes the original message. For example, what if we had Revelation 23? Was that going to change the message of Scripture? Apparently so. It is going to change. Okay? It's going to change because now you've got additional revelation. That's why Revelation 22 is very explicit. Don't add anything to the words of this book. There is no Revelation 23. It's all here. This is everything that God said. Now, to add anything would be to say that man's got something tacked on at the end of this thing, see? Now we've got God's revelation mixed up with man's opinion, see? And that's just not going to fly. That's not true doctrine. So, human nature wants to be unique. We want to get recognition for some new idea. And historically, it's very difficult for a student to not go beyond his teacher. In the seminaries, in every scholastic region, students always want to push what their professor said just a little bit farther. And Jesus said, it's enough that a disciple be like his teacher. So, it's not always bad when we add things, because truth, sometimes we don't see the whole thing of it. But, if we go beyond Scripture, then it is bad to add things. And this results in the deception of people. Now, the Antichrist in 2 John may have been adding something to the old commandment, and John is saying there's nothing more. It's one we've had from the beginning. Nothing has changed about this commandment. It stands as written. Now, if the revisionists departed from Jerusalem, then they could make a very strong claim to have apostolic authority. Because if they were located with the original apostles and they left them, then they could say, well, we were with the apostles, see? And this is what the apostles told us to tell you. And John is saying, there is nothing new. The truth remains the same. The commandment stands as it is to love one another. Now, a second way of deception is to subtract ideas from old teachings. You know, it's just kind of like leaving something out. it's you know, very casually and covertly, I just don't say certain things. Now, the very fact that I leave them out is a distortion of the true message. Okay? And that's a much more covert way of doing things. You're not blatantly adding something. But you just kind of leave it out. You don't say. And a lot of churches are like that. See, the Bible teacher or whoever they are, I'd probably not even call them Bible teacher, they get up there and they go and tell a bunch of stories. And all the while, they just evade the text, see? They don't tell you what the text says. They just tell you a bunch of stories. Why? Maybe they don't really believe it. You ought to ask that. Do you really believe this? Because if you really believe it, then you'll tell me what it's saying. You'll get into the text and you'll look at it and you'll tell us what it's saying. But most of these teachers, they're not interested in that, see? They just want to leave all that Christian, oh, it's just doctrine. We don't need that. We don't need the teachings of God's Word. So they just don't talk about it. The third way that we get deceived is people change the meanings of the old teachings. That is, they change the meanings of the words. Now, a few Christian groups, primarily seminaries, have very structured and precise doctrinal statements. And those who seek to reinterpret these precise doctrinal statements by giving the words new meanings are what we call progressives. If you ever hear that word come up, I just want your antennas ought to just go off right away. Progressives. Like there's some new thing that's just, oh, we're so new and we're so great, you know, we're progressing. No. They do this to deceive people into thinking that they're the same good old boys, but at the same time, they want to promote their new theology or new view of reality. And this is a very satanic thing. And this is what we call postmodernism, which is the destruction of language to mean whatever I want it to mean. You just twist the language to promote your own agenda. So maybe I use the word resurrection and you think I'm talking about a physical resurrection. Well, these theologians don't even think about a physical resurrection. That is absolutely something that just eats away at them. See, they want to just use the word resurrection and communicate what you think they're talking about. What they're really talking about is some kind of spiritual New Age mysticism where our spirits just go on forever. See? And all along you think, oh, they're so godly. They really believe the Bible's true. Get up there and say, do you think that Jesus Christ in space and time rose from the dead in a body? And that idea is deeply offensive to many Christian ministers today. They don't believe that for a second. Okay? So you've got to know what they're doing with language. This is just a pure deception. Words have specific meanings in a given context. And you cannot simply read your meaning into another author's words. We're interested in what the authors meant, not what I just want to make it mean. Okay? We're interested in what the author meant to communicate. And many unbelievers and most believers today are deceived into this type of thinking. And this is exactly what the Antichrist and 2 John were doing. They were changing or giving new meanings to the core truths of Christianity. A core truth. Look at verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now that is a core principle. If he did not come in the flesh, in other words, he was not a true human, then you can just blow salvation out the door. You can throw your Bible in the trash can. That's how serious this really is. So it's not that they're just coming in and, you know, oh, it's just an interpretive difference that we have here. No. This is a core truth of Christianity that they're ditching. Okay, and we'll look at this next week. So the commandment is the same. It is to love one another, and we know that we make this commandment afresh every day as you love other believers. In other words, you demonstrate this commandment day by day as you love other believers. John says they've had it from the beginning. Well, what does the beginning refer to? We've looked at this several times. Does it refer to the beginning of creation? Does it refer to the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Does it refer to the day of Pentecost? Or does it refer to the beginning of these Christians' experience or the moment they became believers? Well, that makes the most sense, that they received this commandment the moment they became believers. In other words, the commandment to love one another is one of the first things that ought to be taught to a Christian. It's one of the first things that we love other believers. So that's what it means from the beginning. From the beginning, the moment they became believers. So in order to love each other, they're going to be spurned on to searching the Scriptures and learning the truth so that they can love each other. In other words, if you want to love another believer, first of all, you've got to know how you can love them. And that has to do with the truth of the doctrines given, the commandments given in the New Testament. Now, once you know those, then, as we said before, the commandments, you begin to know more truth. Now you have a larger sphere over which you can walk and a larger sphere over which you can love. Loving another believer is directly tied to the general commandments or the general will of God for your life. I can assure you that every time you are following God's commandments in the New Testament, you are loving other believers. It's just impossible not to. Loyalty or love is always connected with obedience in the Scripture, never apart from it. Now, John says, love one another. The word for love is agapao. And I did a word study on this, and it's used 143 times in the New Testament. And this may stun you. Half of those times, 72 times out of the 143, it's used by John. So John uses it 50% of the time in the New Testament. And I looked up every single reference, and I cannot find a single place where John uses this of loving non-Christians. I cannot find a single place. Now, I don't know exactly why. Okay. God, it says, for God so loved the world. He uses agapao there. Now, God loves the world, agapao. But for some reason, it's mysteriously left totally absent. I looked up every reference, and you can do it too. And you will never find that we are told as Christians to agapao love unbelievers. In fact, we're told not to love the world and the things in the world. Now, it may be used that way in two Messianic Kingdom passages like Matthew chapter 7 and Luke 6, but it is not used that way by John ever. And what I can tell you is that John is not interested in loving unbelievers. What he's interested in is believers loving other believers so that two things take place. Number one, in 3 John 5 through 8, we find that he's interested in evangelizing the lost by missionary support. Supporting people who are of like kind, like teachers. And second, to demonstrate the love of Christ to the world. John 13:35. So, when we do love one another, we are demonstrating that we are spiritually seasoned believers and we have an effective life witness to the world. We're distinct. They see this love, apparently, that goes on between believers. And the world is to see that as something distinct between the way they love other people, the way they love other unbelievers. They're supposed to see a distinction here in the way that we love one another. So loving one another is the touchstone of a knowledgeable believer. It's the mark of a truly spiritually advanced believer who has a growing relationship with the Lord via prayer and study of the Word. Now, as I said, love is the word agapao, and it's in the present active tense. What this means is it's an ongoing, a continual loving of each other. Not just when we show up for church, in other words. You know, not just on Sundays and Wednesdays. Not just when we show up for Bible study. But all the time. A continuing, ongoing thing. We don't get 5 days off a week of this thing. This is a full-time job. Now, this is how Jesus loved His apostles, and this is how we ought to love other believers, continually. And the degree to which a Christian can love another Christian is proportional to the amount of known truth. The more of God's truth that you know, the more you will be able to love other believers because you'll know the general will of God for yourself and for other believers, and you'll love them in that sphere. Now, the reason love is strictly between believers in John's epistles and does not extend to the outside world is so that the world may observe the fantastic effects of agapao love between believers. John wants Christians to be set apart, distinct in their relationships, so that the world can see that the body of Christ operates as a distinct entity in the world. Only when we are seen as distinct in the biblical sense are we witnessing to the world. And other scriptures warn us not to love the world or the things of the world. And the phrase, each other, to love each other, is reciprocal love. In other words, you love another saint, and that saint returns that love to you by something at some later point in time. There's no use in keeping tabs, though, on what some other believer did for you. This is all within grace. Now, verse 6. And this is love. He's going to define love. That we walk according to His commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, that you should walk in it. What is love? John says it's to walk according to His commandments. What this means is to walk according to the truth. To walk in accordance with the divine viewpoint mentality. And this is the truth being translated and put to the streets in your life. This requires a change in our thinking, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us. being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, today's culture, we need to understand what biblical love is because it has so many wrong connotations. It's because some kind of mushy. Let's all just get together and get in hand-holding groups or something, and that's supposed to pass as biblical love. Well, biblical love is something that most Christians really don't want to think about because it incorporates loyalty. It incorporates obedience. And that's why I like to talk about Christian love in terms of loyalty to God. Okay, because loyalty gets rid of this mushy connotation. Instead, it has this some kind of obedience connotation. And that's exactly what the Bible is trying to communicate. Loyalty is a good way to encapsulate what God means by love. Running up and down the streets, and if we yell, Jesus, 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 or barking down the aisles and raising our hands and going crazy, is not an expression of loving Jesus. That is going on all over the United States and the world right now in many churches that profess to be Christian. But I cannot find that anywhere in Scripture that those are indications of spirituality, maturity, or even Christianity for that matter. They just don't pass as loving God. They're just demonstrations all the time. It's probably going on in our town right now today. Now, this is what passes as Christianity, and this is the kind of behavior that makes it so difficult for us to be witnesses. See? Because these are the guys that are on TBN. See? A lot of them. Or TNN or whatever it is. I don't have cable, but anyway, they're on there. And the world flips the channels and they see that, and that's their perspective. Oh, this is what Christianity is. It's someone, you know, going up and getting slain by the Spirit, see? By Benny Hinn or something. And then it makes our job a lot more troublesome because, you know, they find out we're a Christian, and then the first thing they do is they think, oh, this guy's with Benny Hinn. I mean, how do they know? See? So it makes all this kind of hoopla that's going on out there, it really makes it more difficult for Christians to be distinct. And the biblical sense. See, they're distinct. You know, those guys are distinct, but they're not distinct in the biblical sense. Okay? And that's the point. That's where we've got to make sure we're within the confines of truth. So, these people are not helping Christianity. They're hurting Christianity. Okay? Seriously. They're hurting Christianity. Because they're making it more difficult to get a clear gospel message to the lost world. And Christianity is not marked by hoopla. It's not marked by the ability to help people even stop drinking and stuff like that, or stop smoking. That's not... Unbelievers can do those kinds of things, okay? Christianity is not about getting rid of all your problems, okay? It's about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, unbelievers can run up and down aisles. Unbelievers can get into a lot of hoopla. They do it all the time on Sundays at football games, okay? Unbelievers can stop drinking. Unbelievers can stop smoking. What makes them distinct from Christians, see? Those kinds of things do not indicate Christianity necessarily, okay? Because anybody can do that. See, there's got to be something that's different. And so, it's clear that none of this has anything to do with God's commandments. Any of those things I just mentioned have nothing to do with God's commandments. So the Bible is clear about the fact that God never asks us to do anything before having knowledge about Him first. He's not going to ask you to do anything unless you know first. Knowledge comes first, and then application of that knowledge should obviously follow. So first we have to know, we have to have reasons before He ever asks us to do anything in the Christian life. And Christianity is therefore about content. It's not about contemplating your navel in the closet, okay? It's about content. It's about filling your mind with the things that come from above through His Word. So even though the children that John is talking about here are walking in the truth, John urges them to not set aside what they have heard, but to continue to walk in it. You cannot love another believer if you are not concerned for him, and especially for his spiritual welfare. And you cannot love someone if you are not following the commandments of Christ. Hodges says it this way, Christian love is defined in terms of obedience to God. To seek the best for a brother or sister can only be done by obeying what God has commanded. Love undirected by God's commandments can easily result in mere sentimentalism or humanistic love, which stems from selfish motivations. Now it says that we're to walk according to His commandments in verse 6. This is the love that we walk according to His commandments. The word according is kata. And kata literally means down. Okay? It means down. It's a directional preposition. It points down. And it always denotes the standard or the measure when it's used with the accusative as here. What this means, therefore, is that we are to be dominated The commandments of God are to dominate us, to hold us down. Okay? Now, I know there's lots of things that you and I want to do, but the commandments say no. Okay? They say, be held down by the commandments of God. The commandments of God are to hold down our behavior, and the level of domination is related to the dimensions of sanctification, which we show here. Can y'all read that with the blue background? Ah. Oh, that's me. Okay. Let's go back. This is good right here. Okay. You've got the commandments of God. Let's say this is early on in your Christian walk. Time is progressing to your right. And you have the commandments of God, and here's your behavior. It only overlaps the commandments of God just a little bit because you don't know much, okay? You don't know what the commandments of God are, and you just became a believer, so you're still used to living like the world, okay? And so there's not much overlap. As time and teaching take place, then your behavior and the commandments of God begin to overlap more. Okay? And then as more time and teaching take place, the commandments of God and the behavior almost become one. Now that's the way the Christian, that is maturing in the Christian life. That's how we're to grow up in Christ. And so this is, but you've got to have the time and the teaching, see? There's no instant sanctification. Okay? No instant forms of sanctification, as we'll see this morning in 1 John. So I'll teach them on that. Now the bottom line of this passage is this. John wants us to get to this final product of walking, but there are careful and narrow boundaries within which this walk must take place. The greatest sphere is truth. Within that is love, and within that is where you're supposed to walk. If we don't have the truth in us, we can't be walking in the truth. If we have any other kind of love than that which is in the sphere of the truth, then we're just committing some kind of a pseudo-humanistic, sentimental love. And if we're out walking outside of the truth or love, we're not walking according to the commandments of God. So the more truth you know, the larger area over which you can properly love Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. And likewise, the area over which you can walk in faith is broadened. Romans 14:23. So the relationship between 1 and 2 John is this. This is where we're going with all this. The relationship between love and truth. Number one, you've got truth on the outside. This is the whole corpus of biblical doctrine. It spans from Genesis to Revelation. Now, 2 John is talking about truth. We've been noticing that. Love in the sphere of truth, over and over. So that agapao love occurs within the larger sphere of truth. So whereas 1 John is talking about agapao love, over and over, and we've covered a lot of it in chapter 2, and when we get to chapter 4, there's going to be a lot more about loving one another in the book of 1 John. But 2 John comes along and it says, now these are the boundaries outside of that love. Okay? Now it is true that the more truth you know, this sphere here can grow to become one with this larger sphere. But the moment it goes outside of this truth, it may look like love, but it's what the Bible calls pseudo-love or humanistic love. You know, it looks really good on the outside, but in reality, it has nothing to do with the truth. Now, Ephesians 4:15 tells us what? To speak the truth in love. So guess what that means? That means that you can speak the truth. You can be speaking the truth to someone, but not in a loving way. You can mouth the words of Scripture, okay? And you can throw them out there, and you can really run down a believer with the truth if you're doing it in the wrong way. And so this is the sphere where you want to be. You want to be operating in here in this agapao love, which is within the confines of truth, and you're speaking the truth in love. So there's a mentality, there's an attitude of giving the truth to people that really just runs them down. You know, I come into contact with all sorts of believers that are different places in their Christian life. And, you know, you've got to be discerning, or try to be discerning. Some believers are ready to hear something that they need to hear. And you can graciously give them that truth. But other believers, if you're careful and you're discerning, you'll realize they're not there yet. See, they're not ready. And you can push someone away by using the truth in a way that's not befitting, that they're not ready for. You know, it's just like God, He looks down at each one of us. He knows where you are today in the Christian walk. And He knows what you can handle. Okay? He knows exactly what you can handle. And it says He's never going to bring anything into your life that you can't have a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10. Now, if that's true, it's different for every believer. But He's dealing with each one of you personally. All of us can't deal with the same pressures and frustrations of life. We're just not there yet. Okay, many, all of us. We're not to some degree yet. And so, just like God is personal with each one of us, we need to be personal with one another. And sometimes we can get so frustrated with someone, we just give them the truth, you know, and you can shove it, you know. Well, they're not ready. What you're really doing is pushing them away from the truth. And you did it in a way that was not loving because you did not take into account where they are in their own Christian life. And so you've got to take that into account. So, are there any questions? Oh, I must have covered everything. Linda. Yeah. Luke 6:35 and Matthew. And both of those are the two references I mentioned that are in the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe is a messianic kingdom related passage. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is talking about the type of righteousness that is necessary to get into the messianic kingdom. He begins by saying what? Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, is reference to the messianic kingdom on earth, not to the present church age dispensation. You've got to remember that when John the Baptist came and Jesus came, they were saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 3:1, Matthew 4:17. And Matthew 5 comes right at the tail of that. And you had, in Jesus' day, you had Jesus coming to preach a type of righteousness necessary. And then you had the rabbis. And the rabbis were saying, you've got to have this type of righteousness. This, our righteousness, is what you need to get into the kingdom of heaven, or the messianic kingdom. And Jesus is saying, throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said X, but I tell you Y. And He goes through this whole thing. And what He's doing is He's saying, you don't need Pharisaic righteousness. You need My righteousness. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's agapao. The word for love there is agapao. But all I was saying today was that of all the instances that I found John used, that of 72 uses that John gave, I cannot find one instance in John that gives that Christians in the dispensation of the church are called to love other or non-Christians. And I don't, like I said, I'm not exactly sure why. I don't understand. Maybe it's not within the scope of what John wants to communicate. But it's clear that in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount that the commandment in the Old Testament was not to love your enemies but to love your neighbor. Here He is saying to love your enemies. And that is a much more difficult thing to do than loving your neighbor. And the point is Jesus is trying to say, look, the standard for righteousness is much higher than the Pharisees had. The Pharisees reduced the Mosaic Law to something that could be followed. You know, that they really thought they were following it. They really thought that they fulfilled the 613 commands. And Jesus is saying, no, this is what you have to follow. And this level of righteousness nobody could attain on their own. Thus, you have to turn to Jesus Christ. In other words, no one can love their enemies all the time. Jesus is giving a standard of righteousness. And that's the point. And I do believe, however, that in the Messianic Kingdom, those Jews who... all Jews will be believers, and they will love their enemies. They will love the nation. And during the Messianic Kingdom. So, I mean, I know that's a tough point. I'm not saying we shouldn't love other unbelievers, but not with an agapao love. Apparently, an agapao love is a divine love that only Christians can manifest in their lives because it's wrought by the Spirit of God. And unbelievers, number one, they can't understand it because they don't have the Spirit of God. But they can be in awe of it. They can look at it and say, there's something distinct about these Christians. And that in John's writings, at least, he never uses it for unbelievers. Any other questions? I'll leave the rest of it up for y'all to figure out on that. It's not easy. Okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this short little epistle, and we thank you for those children that were walking in the truth. And we become in awe of them when we realize that a part of the canon of Scripture was given, particularly because John made this observation in the ancient world. We just pray that our children might walk in the truth and that they might bring us great joy and pleasure as we watch them go out into the world and be conquerors for Christ, that they might live according to the commandments of God. We pray that you would give us the ability to peer into the Word of God and to come to know your commandments that you've given us, to come to know the whole spectrum of truth and to make creative applications of that in everyday life, in our family, in our marriage, in our job, as we apply these things to history and science and art, that you would give us the wisdom to see that you not only spoke of things spiritual, but things earthly as well, and that we might therefore take culture and turn it toward Christ in our own spheres. We just thank you so much for the word you've given us today, and pray that you might enable us to love one another within those confines. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.